wonderful time of worship and praise. Thank you, Melody and choir. Very special song this morning. We're grateful for majestic God who rules and reigns in sovereign power. He is holy, and we're grateful for his grace and mercy to give us an audience this morning when he really shouldn't. We're grateful for the love of God today. Revelation chapter 2, if you're not there already, and as you're making your way to the last book of the Bible, let me just complete the announcement for those of you 55 plus, that luncheon with Curtis Clark from the Florida Baptist Financial Services is this Thursday at 11:30, so be informed. And if you'd like to go, make a phone call, secure your place. That'll be a very informative time, as well as a wonderful time of fellowship as well. Good to see so many at this early worship service on the first day of daylight savings time. I was praying for 24 people to show up this morning. I mean, daylight savings time, lost an hour of sleep, violent storms through the night, thunder crashing, lightning flashing, and it's just a perfect storm for a down Sunday. But we hadn't had one of those, and I'm grateful, and I'm praying I don't mess it up. Somebody say amen. Grateful that you're here this morning, especially you guests. Be welcomed. And we realize that on a day like today, our online viewership may be sky high. And so we welcome those of you that are joining us in this online broadcast today. Let me begin by asking a question this morning. How many of you have owned something at one time or another in your life, only to then let it go and wish you had held on to it? Oh, listen to those moans and groans. What was it? That $1,000 investment in Walmart stock in 1974 that you sold the next year because you didn't think it could go any higher? Or maybe it was that 1952 Topps Mickey Mantle rookie baseball card. You know, if you've got one of those and it's in what's known as gem mint condition, it could sell for over $10 million. Isn't that amazing? And how many of those got away in a yard sale? And somebody today is wishing they had it back. Or maybe it was that piece of property that you had years ago that you didn't think would ever be worth too much. I'd imagine most of us could say about one thing or another along the journey of life, man, I wish I had held on to that. As we continue our study of our Lord's messages to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to journey today to the ancient city of Thyatira, where the main thrust of Jesus' teaching to this struggling church is summarized in a single phrase, verse 25, where Jesus says, "Only this, hold fast to what you have until I come." Would you say that together with me? Only hold fast to what you have until I come. Keep that in mind as we look at our text, which at just under 300 words is the longest sermon in Revelation 2 and 3, delivered to what may well be the most insignificant of the seven cities. I think Jesus has something to say to them. Let's stand to our feet as we honor the reading of God's word, those of you that are able and willing. Revelation chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's eternal and authoritative word. Let all who love it say amen this morning. Father, we're grateful to be here today, and now as we turn our attention to this, your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Christ, our risen Savior, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Only hold fast what you have until I come. It's a reminder that there are some things that are worth holding on to in life. And from our text this morning, let me offer three such things that Christ would tell us today, that if we're followers of him, these are things that are surely worth keeping right in the center of our grasp. And each of them have something to do with your faith. The first thing worth holding on to, Jesus says, is a desire to grow your faith. A desire to grow your faith. Do you desire to have a growing faith? Or are you just perfectly content to remain right as you are today? In typical fashion, the Lord Jesus begins by telling the church at Thyatira not what's wrong, but what's right. He says in verse 19, in summary fashion, I know your works. And then he goes on to commend them for four things, four specific works that for at least a core there in the church at Thyatira, they were being very faithful in terms of doing, keeping, observing. He begins by commending them for their love. He says to them, I know your love, agape. I mean, they were the exact opposite of the church at Ephesus. If you remember the first church that we looked at, Jesus criticized that church for their lack of love. And he supported the church at Ephesus for how they had resisted false teaching. Well, it's exactly the opposite in the church at Thyatira. He commends them for their love, but then chides them for their embrace of false doctrine or false teaching. But this was a church that majored on love, first principles. No core value is more important in the body of Christ than that we love God and that we love one another. And there were many in this church that were doing that very well in a way that Christ commends. Not only that, there were also many in the church who were strong in their faith. Not only were they strong in their faith, but they proved the strength of their faith by their activity in Christian service. He mentions their faith, and he mentions their service. The two really are two sides of the same coin. When your faith is growing and when your faith is strong, it will not simply be an observant faith, it'll be a serving faith. What you believe will in fact be measured by what you do and how you live in order that Christ might be glorified through your life and that your testimony might be observed and furthered. The core at Thyatira were what the United States Marines call Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis. There were many of them, always faithful, always consistent in their devotion to God. They were faithful when the economy went south. They were faithful when the stock market was up, faithful when the market was down, faithful when serving Jesus or following Jesus or testifying to Jesus was not the cool or the acceptable thing to do in the culture. And their faithfulness, Jesus says, this faithful service was continual. They were not hot and cold in their devotion and service to the Lord. as so many people, unfortunately, in the church are today, active one minute, AWOL the next. No, there were many in the church at Thyatira that served with what Jesus called a patience or a steadfast endurance that was remarkable, especially given how costly it could be to live openly your faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at it again, verse 19. Jesus says, in commendation to this church at Thyatira, I know your works. And then he defines them, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. But of particular importance is the word that Jesus gives them at the very end of this list of positives. He says there in verse 19 as well, I know that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, I know that your faith is deeper, broader, and wider now than it was the day you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Their faith had grown by leaps and bounds, and it was demonstrated by how they lived openly for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that your latter works exceed the first. And that's important because it says something both about their faith and their faithfulness, namely that it wasn't a stagnant faith, that it wasn't a faith that they were content with as it was at the time. And that may be the majority problem in many churches across the world today. So many get to a certain level in their faith and they stall out. They stop growing. They become content in terms of where they are in their walk with the Lord. But not so many of them in Thyatira. There was a number that were growing and developing and continuing to mature in their faith. You may remember from our study in the letter to the Hebrews that the writer to the Hebrews criticized his readers a bit because they weren't growing in Christ for this very thing. He says, for example, you remember at the end of Hebrews 5, the beginning of Hebrews 6, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, the writer says. And even though you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. That's not a commendation, that's a criticism. And then he begins in the first part of chapter 6 by saying, therefore, having said all of this, this need not to remain stagnant and this need to continually grow in your faith, to never consider yourself as having arrived as a follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of how many years you've spent following the Lord, the writer says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. The idea there is walking through a door and closing it behind you. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to what? Say it out loud. Maturity. This is a growing faith. And while so many never make it past kindergarten in their spiritual walk, which is a tragedy, Jesus looks at the church at Thyatira after further review, and he observes that many of them, not all of them as we'll see, but many of them, had left those elementary things of the faith and were very nicely and very consistently maturing in their walk. They were doing more than they did at first. That's a question I ask myself. Am I more capable, more mature, more energetic in serving the Lord this year than I was this time last year? I mean, we do that when we compare finances. We look at the church budget. We ask the question, where are we this year compared to this time last year? And by the way, if you want to know, we're up 11% in giving. Amen. So we look at those, but why don't we ever apply that to our own heart? Am I ahead in my study of God's word? Am I ahead in my level of service? And am I ahead in what I'm giving back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ this time this year compared to where I was last year? Well, you can know, regardless of whether you do that to yourself or not, that the Lord is doing it. Just because the Lord doesn't balance the books every day doesn't mean he's not keeping a record. He's evaluating it. It's not just going to be one evaluation at the end. There will be that. But Jesus evaluates us on an ongoing basis in these letters to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Prove it. Am I doing more today for the Lord Jesus Christ than I did at the first. One thing we have to remember is that in the kingdom of God, you're either advancing or you're retreating. In the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as standing still. If you're standing still, you're going backwards in the kingdom. The faith that Christ praises is always a growing faith. And once we have it, we need to hold on to it. Y'all with me? Say amen. Second thing worth holding on to, Jesus says, is not only a desire to grow your faith, but a determination to protect your faith, to protect it from corruption. Remember, a corrupted faith, and it's not difficult in the world in which we live today when we are out and about, living in the world, trying not to be of the world, but rubbing shoulders with the world. It's real easy, rather than for us to be an influence on the world, for the world to be an influence on us, right? I told the parents last week in the baby dedication service that we had after church that when my kids were growing up, they could invite anybody they wanted to come over to our house, even to spend the night. They had friends who wanted to come over, one and all were welcome. We prefer not to have 42 of the friends in the house at the same time, but they were all welcome. But we very rarely allowed our kids to spend the night at somebody else's house. I mean, we had to know the mom and the dad because we knew there were a lot of corrupt influence out there in the world. So we knew that at our house, we could set the tone. We could set the agenda. And that's what's supposed to happen to the church of the Lord Jesus. Listen, we're going to be out and about in the world. My question today is, who's setting the agenda? Are you or is the world setting the agenda in your life? A corrupted faith, a faith that becomes compromised by the influences of the world, will always be an ineffective faith. Jesus said, you all are the salt of the earth, and nobody but you are the salt of the earth. Salt is an agent of influence. But then he asked this question to his disciples. If the salt loses its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? In other words, once you've lost your influence, your gospel influence, it's really hard to get it back again. It's interesting that Jesus gives his longest message to the church that was the least well-known, the least remarkable of any of these seven churches in these seven cities. We were there last fall. I can tell you that in Thyatira, there wasn't that much there worth looking at. Thyatira, when you go on one of these seven churches tours, you go to Thyatira just to say you've been there because there's not much to look at. We've got some pictures for you this morning of what few ruins actually remain. The problem with Thyatira is there's a modern city, Akhisar, in Turkey, that's just been built on top of the ancient city. And unless the modern city goes away, we'll never have an idea of the totality of what the ancient city of Thyatira looked like. But we do know a lot about it. Back in its time, Thyatira was a very important commercial center. It was known for two things: the production of dyed goods and its trade guilds. Thyatira was from where the biblical character Lydia in Acts chapter 16 was from. Paul went on his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, and the first major population center he went to in Europe was Philippi, and he met Lydia, led Lydia to the Lord. Well, she was a dealer in purple dyed goods from Thyatira. And so it was a very important city. It was known for its production of dyed goods and for its unions. Those of you that are in unions today, it was a blue-collar town dominated by tradesmen and union groups, basically every kind of trade, union or linen workers, dye workers, leather workers, tanners, bronze workers, you name it. Fabrics, I mean, what the garment district is to lower Manhattan and New York, Thyatira was to Asia. Thyatira was the garment district of the Roman province of Asia. And all that's significant because this is where the problem started for the church. Jesus says in verse 20, I have this against you. And we go, oh no, here's a collective groan, right? Here's what I've got against you, the Lord says. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. Now, for the church here, the problem wasn't so much external persecution, though that for sure was happening without question. But the bigger problem in Thyatira was internal compromise. That's a problem for most American churches today. We're not going to get beat up by the world. You know, I've never known a church to collapse because the government was just breathing down their back all the time. Now, there may be times where that happens, but that's not where churches tend to have their problems. The problems most churches have come from where? Inside the church. And that's what was happening in Thyatira. The church was self-destructing from within. In this case, it was led by one person, a woman referred to as Jezebel. I don't think that was her real name. One writer translates it, that Jezebel of a woman. That's a better way to look at it. She was a Jezebel-like leader, a Jezebel-like character. But having said that, I think it was a real woman. And she was a tool of the devil. Amen. And Satan was using her to lead God's people into compromise in the same way that was happening in most all of these churches. Her namesake, the real biblical Jezebel, has gone down in history as the single most wicked woman in the Bible. If you're familiar with her in 1 Kings 16, 17, and following, she was a thoroughgoingly corrupt, Baal-worshipping, bull-worshipping pagan. I didn't just flatter her, did I? She was a Phoenician. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a Phoenician. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She married Ahab, the seventh king of Israel, primarily to forge a political alliance. But it was the worst decision of his life because when she moved into the palace, she brought all of her pagan gods with her, brought all of her statues with her into the palace of the king of the people of God. And through her influence, idol worship became rampant throughout the nation of Israel. She was a stronger leader than Ahab ever was, a more influential leader, and tragically, it was a negative influence. I'm pretty sure we don't have any baby girls into preschool named Jezebel this morning. I mean, there is a reason that we name our dogs Nero and Goliath, and we name our cats Jezebel. And it's an insult to the cat when we do that. Now, you fast forward nearly 1,000 years from 1 Kings chapter 16, and this Jezebel of a woman in Thyatira is now conning God's people into the very same compromise that the namesake Jesus has for her did for the nation of Israel a full millennium before her time. She claimed to be a prophetess who spoke truth to the people of God. But here's what she was. She was basically nothing but a power figure in a personality cult. Cults are always dominated by one powerful figure, right? Regardless of what the cult is, there's always one guy that's calling the shots. He's totally authoritarian, totally tyrannical, and his word is gold, or her word is gold. And that was the thing about her. And the thing about all cultic-like leaders. I mean, they all speak about that much truth, just enough truth to get a hook in you. And then that's the way Mormonism works, by the way. Most people who are Mormons, I say most, a good number of them, particularly most who are Mormon converts, all come from Christianity, almost always. Someone shows up and says just enough truth to put a hook in them, and the next thing you know, they're captured and they're caught and they've totally compromised, hook, line, and sinker. You may notice that Jesus accuses her in verse 20 of seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. You say, well, that sounds familiar with me. Well, this is what we talked about last Sunday. It's the same thing. This kind of thing was happening in most of those churches. Same charge, it was leveled against the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans in Pergamum, against the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. And again, these were things that occurred when those in the church themselves got overly involved in the pagan festival rites, which were regular occurrences, particularly in the religious observances of the trade unions. And this is where the landscape of Thyatira has everything to do with the corruption of Thyatira. because the landscape was dominated by these trade guilds or these trade unions, and every one of them had their own patron god that was worshiped as a part of the union gatherings. There was a festival hall that would have been there. The unions would have gathered there from time to time, and they would have just engaged in all kinds of immorality and the worship of their patron god. But here's the thing, membership in that town, membership in a trade guild was critical if you were going to survive. If you're going to make any kind of a decent living. And when you went down to the trade guild gatherings that involved the worship of those pagan gods, because all of those trade guilds wanted to be blessed, and so they would engage in all of the fertility rites that were associated with the worship of the pagan god in order to get that particular god to shower his or her blessings down upon that particular union guild. And so to participate in that, you had to participate in the feast. That's where you would eat meat that had been sacrificed to the pagan god. You would experience table fellowship with these people as a religious rite, sexual promiscuity, drunkenness everywhere, resulting in orgies, all kinds of immorality, none of which was pleasing to God. And then here was Jezebel saying, here's the deal, guys, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. You have to compromise in order to survive in this town. And it's really not sin because, listen, we're followers of Plato, right? The body doesn't matter. Do with it what you will. And if it were a sin, God's grace is greater than the sin anyway. And just ask him to forgive you and he will. Now, I know nobody ever does that today. Still done all the time. God's grace is greater than my sin. As long as I confess it, God's obligated to forgive me. You see, doesn't that sound great? Your Christianity just comes with this magical restart button. Just pop it every time you sin, you're good with God. How you live really doesn't matter. It's what you believe that matters. Sounds great. It's totally misleading, totally unbiblical, and terribly destructive. And this is why, as believers committed to a what kind of faith? Growing faith. We need to know our Bibles. Part of the problem is so much compromise and corruption in the church today. It's because there's biblical illiteracy in the church today. God's people don't know God's word. And when you don't know God's word, you'll have a very difficult time ferreting out fact from fiction in the kingdom of God. You'll have a difficult time knowing what's true and knowing what's just made up from the popular culture. You got to do as the Bible says, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Y'all see that? Say amen. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. Test the spirit. Test the spirits. How do you do that? The word of God. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And make no mistake, this Jezebel of a woman was half right. She was, in fact, a prophetess. The problem was she was not a prophetess of truth. She was a prophetess of the doctrine of demons. She was a false prophet in every angle of the definition of the word. Three things worth holding on to: a desire to grow your faith, a determination to protect your faith, and then finally, a decision to demonstrate your faith, to live it out, regardless of the consequences. As he does with each of these letters, Jesus comes to a final verdict. It's a final verdict that involves both those who continue steadfastly in their faith, and it also involves those who fail to repent of their compromise and fail to turn from their corrupt ways. Jesus looks at the church, the Bible says here, with eyes of flaming fire. Now, if you remember back when we started this series, we didn't start in Revelation 2. We started at the end of Revelation 1, where John has the vision of Christ. And almost all of these descriptions that begin each of these sermons, each of these messages to these seven churches, is in some way, shape, or form a reflection of the vision of Christ that John had at the end of chapter 1. And so if this is familiar language to you, where Jesus says, "I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works," the one who searches with mind and heart is the one who is looking with eyes of blazing fire. And that's the image that John had of Jesus. Nothing escapes the careful observation of the Lord. I am he who searches mind and heart. Nothing is beyond my careful gaze. I see all, Jesus says, and I know all. And he says there will be a day of accounting. The other thing that he says about himself is that he has feet of burnished bronze. That's a picture of stability and strength. And it has to do with the word that Jesus gives as a result of whether the church repents or whether it doesn't. Because what follows is a statement of judgment. On the one hand, to those who fail to repent, they'll be judged. And then on the other hand, there'll be reward. There'll be a blessing for those who remain faithful and who continue to grow in their faith and live openly for the Lord Jesus Christ. The pronouncement of judgment, frankly, is among the starkest things that are said in all of Revelation 2 and 3. Look again at verse 22 and buckle your seatbelt. Jesus says, "Behold, I will throw her, Jezebel, onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead." Not her little babies, her spiritual children. In other words, those who follow after Jezebel, those who've compromised their faith in order to be accepted by others. Now, for Jezebel individually, Jesus promises to throw her down on a sick bed. Now, the original Jezebel in the book of 1 Kings got thrown down. Y'all remember that? Jehu stood at the bottom of a great stone tower, and she was eventually captured at the top of her tower, and Jehu gives the instruction. Who remembers what the instruction was? Throw her down. And they threw her down to her death. So there's kind of an allusion to that. I will throw her. I will eject her. I will ekbalo. I will cast her down. In this case, on a bed of sickness, some kind of physical malady. Jesus is not particular here, but that's what he says. The point to take away is Jesus will judge the unrepentant false teaching. It always comes with a cost. God always judges unrepentant compromise and corruption. That's true even for those that follow the Jezebel of a woman. For those who compromise along with her, Jesus threatens tribulation. Again, it's a very general term. He doesn't get specific except for one thing: death. Some of them would die prematurely, in an extreme kind of way. And here's the thing you have to remember. If that were true in Thyatira, it wouldn't be the first time in the Bible it had ever happened. God typically, from time to time anyway, would strike his people dead. I mean, the whole earth would open up and hundreds of people would be swallowed whole as a result of the judgment of God. If you don't believe that's true, ask Ananias. Ask Sapphira, who were part of the family of God, misleading the family of God, lying to the Spirit of God, and God required their life. We're about to take the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. If you don't believe that's true, ask many of the believers at Corinth, where Paul had taught the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know why many of y'all have gotten sick in the extreme and many of you have died prematurely? Because you've sinned against a holy God by violating the Lord's Supper and getting drunk on the communion wine and turning the observance of the Lord's Supper into something of a pagan orgy. And God required many of their lives because of that. It's with that in mind that he says to them here, without a lot of specificity, the takeaway is clear. God will judge compromise and corruption when it's left unrepentant in the body of Christ. Believers have an obligation not only to grow with their faith, to protect their faith, we have an obligation to demonstrate our faith in a way that's obvious, influential, and in a way that brings honor and glory to our risen Savior, in a way that brings reward rather than judgment. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, very familiar verse, you know it, say it together with me, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or do you see the gospel as something powerful enough in your life that it even can overcome the rejection, the mockery, the shame, the ridicule that often accompanies taking a public stand for Jesus that's totally uncompromised and totally unadulterated? Man, for those who live like that, to the overcoming victorious Christian, you've noticed probably that in each of these letters, there is always a strong word to the victorious Christian, the one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ as an overcomer faithfully and consistently, to the Nike Christian, to the Nike believer, to the overcoming victorious one. The promise is very clear. Verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, consistently, faithfully, proving the authenticity of their faith, I will give authority over the nations." Verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." Two promises. And again, this is metaphorical language, open to interpretation. Scholars can be all over the map. But I don't think there's any question, if I could start with the last one first, I don't think there's any question. The morning star is Jesus. That's how Christ is described in other parts of Scripture. And it's a reminder that for believers who prove their faith consistently in an ongoing kind of way, who demonstrate a life of persevering faithfulness until the very end, the Christ we received at the beginning in spirit will be the Christ we receive in reality at the very end. Do you realize that there's going to come a day when you leave this earth, when you leave this life, and if you've been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, by His grace, as a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen when you close your eyes in death? You'll receive Christ. Now, you've already received Him, but you'll receive Him in fullness. And He'll be the morning star, the very light of the eternal kingdom. And part of that reception, Jesus reminds us here, will involve the sharing of authority. I will give authority over the nations. So to God's victorious people, we'll be given the privilege of ruling and reigning together with Christ in the eternal kingdom. That's either a reference to the millennial kingdom of Christ, if you're premillennial, or to the new heaven and the new earth, or even to both for that matter. Either way, God's people in the new heaven and the new earth, in the age to come, the eternal kingdom will be given a distinct authority to, along with Christ, judge the angels and oversee the kingdom to the glory of Christ. I want to be a part of that. To get there, hold on to what you have. Hold on to your public witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You may attract some ridicule, yes. You might be rejected by some, yes. There may be a cost to pay, yes. But you know what? If you do that, you'll also lead some people to Jesus. Somebody say amen. You'll lead some people to Jesus. You'll influence people for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be an influencer with the gospel message. And more than that, your faithfulness will be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. And one day, all of us will realize that pleasing the Lord was really the only thing that mattered when it was all said and done. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Only this: hold fast what you have until I come. And even so, Lord, come quickly. This is God's word. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Amen.